So it was the end of last year that my mom was hospitalized down in Vancouver, Washington, and in communication with my sister, we both reached the conclusion that it wasn't really safe for her to continue living on her own. And so that meant that we had two challenges before us. One was to get her into some sort of an assisted living facility, and the other was to sell her house. Now, the assisted living facility, first of all, we had to find one that she could afford and get her moved. The house presented a whole other set of problems because she'd lived in that place for 62 years. And there were 62 years worth of things in the house that needed to be sorted, thrown away, donated, done something with before we could put it on the market. And so for several Saturdays, it meant getting up like really early in the morning, driving down to Vancouver, meeting up with my sister and her husband and working on things, and then driving back Saturday night. Getting my mom moved in was pretty easy. The sorting was what provided the challenge. When it was just the four of us, Lois and me, my sister and her husband, we made great progress. The problem was when my mom wanted to come out to the house. Because as we're going through things, I'd hear in another room say, "Oh, I remember this. Oh, that'll take you back." Or, "I'd forgotten that I had this." And most of the time was spent kind of reminiscing over those things that were brought back to freshness of mind. See, we have this tendency to kind of take for granted or even forget about the things that are become very familiar to us. The things that surround us, we just think, well, that's just the way things are. Unfortunately, that can happen for us spiritually as well. If we've been a Christian for very long, some of the things that take us by amazement when we're first saved just become second nature. We get used to them. We take them for granted. We sometimes even forget about them. We're going to start a series in the book of Ephesians, and Paul starts, and it struck me because not so long ago he went through the book of Romans, and remember as Paul sort of unfolds the gospel to the Christians in Rome. He starts out with really the hopeless, desperate situation that we were in before Christ came into our lives and how we were all separated from God, how the wages of sin is death. And then it's out of that darkness that he brings us into now there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the wonders of Romans chapter 8. He does the opposite in Ephesians for some reason. He starts out with the good stuff. This is what we have in Christ. And then when we get into chapter 2, then he says, now don't forget what you used to be like. But I'd like us to, you know what, it's 14 verses. It's a little longer passage. Why don't you follow along with me in the New American Standard as I read the passage today. We're not going to spend a lot of time looking at the introduction, but we're going to jump into the body of this section. And I want you to keep your eyes and ears open to the phrase "in him" or "in Christ." Okay, starting out in verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of all of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. There are five things that Paul thinks that are very, very important for us to be refreshed with, so that we never take the goodness of salvation, the goodness of God, for granted. The first thing that Paul says to remember is that we are chosen. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world." It's a great thing to be chosen. Chosen means that you're wanted, that you're accepted. And God did this, the Bible says, before the foundations of the world. Now, the foundations, that's the first thing that you work on in a project. Spent last week of vacation working on a project, getting to do the fun stuff that shows, because months ago I was working on the foundations, the pillars, the concrete that's down under the ground that doesn't really show because it gets covered up by the building. But you can't have a building unless you have a foundation. And Paul says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world, before God even began working on creation. He chose you and he chose me if we have responded to his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, we don't respond to him out of our own choice. We respond because we're chosen. And God wants you. God chose you. God accepts you and invites you to be his own. Homelessness is a big issue here in Seattle and in many parts, not only the country, but the world. And I know that there are many reasons behind it. There are addiction issues, mental health issues. But it seems like wherever we go, we see tents pitched here and there, people living out in the street. But what I do notice is that rarely do you see one tent. They're in clusters. We have what's known as tent cities. People who are homeless band together with other people who are homeless, because homelessness in itself is a terrible condition, but homelessness compounded by loneliness is probably unbearable. There's something about aloneness that's devastating. Loneliness means that nobody wants you. Nobody cares about you. At least in a homeless community where there are other people in tents, you're accepted, you're welcomed, you're a part of something. We are chosen. We are a part of something. And you might go through life and you might feel like you've hit desperate times, difficult situations, trials that might even seem unbearable. Don't forget, Paul reminds us that we are chosen. We are hand-selected by God before the foundations of the world. God is never absent from us. He wants us. He chose us. He calls us to be his. We wake up in the morning and maybe we've got huge things that we're facing tomorrow. Things at school, things at work, things at home, things in the neighborhood. Remember that you're chosen. That God has selected you. He wants you. He's called you to be his. We are chosen. And to know that each day as we go through life, God wants me. God is near me. Gives us confidence to go on with joy. Verse 5 and 6, Paul takes us to the next point. He says that we are predestined. It says, "In love, he predestined us to adoption." Now, when we think of predestination, So on the one hand, you've got predestination. On the other hand, you've got what? Predestination versus free will. Okay? So we think that if someone is predestined, that they don't have free will. That we're just robots going through life that God has programmed to be a certain way. This is not what the passage is saying. The passage is saying that he predestined us to adoption. This is what God has designed for us who respond to his call that he has chosen. We are predestined to adoption. Now, I know that there are several families in our church who have adopted a child, and I know several who are outside of this church that have gone through the adoption process. And when I think of adoption, I think of it from the child's perspective. What their life was like before and what their life was like after. And so many children who are available for adoption are there because they have limited opportunities, limited hope for the future. But then a loving family comes in. They take that child, they bring it into their family. They give it love, they give it protection, they give it security, and that child has opportunities. That child has possibilities. The before and after of that child's life stands in such stark contrast, and that's what it's like for you and for me, because we have been predestined to adoption. We have been brought into God's family. We call God our Father. The resources of God are available to us. And think of the difference of your life had you not come to Christ. And what it would be like now if you never had. And I had the opportunity to reflect back on this last week in preparation for today. And I'm thinking, I'm sure my life would have been a mess. I would have gotten myself into so many problems. God's word has instructed me. God's spirit has guided me. God's power has enabled me to do things that I never dreamed I'd be able to do. But it's all God. If I was left to me, myself, and I, my life would be a mess. And that's just in the present. I would have no hope at all for eternity. But because God has adopted me, because he has predestined us to adoption, my bleak present has been transformed into an abundant life. My hopeless future has been transformed into something that's beyond and above what I could ask or imagine. Corinthians tells us that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. God has in store for us a future that is beyond our ability to comprehend it here. And that's what we have to look forward to, all because we've been adopted, predestined to that. So tomorrow when you wake up, I want you to remind yourself that you're chosen, but you have also been adopted into God's family and everything that brings along with it. It's something that should put a smile on our faces as we open our eyes each morning. Verses 7 and 8, Paul goes on to say that we are redeemed. The word redeemed literally means to purchase the freedom of a slave. Slaves were redeemed. They were taken out of their slavery and brought into freedom through the redemption process. Somebody would pay money to buy their release. We were slaves to sin. And we have been redeemed, purchased, so that we are out of that bondage of sin through the blood of Jesus. Back to selling my mom's house. One of the issues that we had was setting a selling price, you know, what we're going to list it at. Because, you know, my mom knows enough about the internet to find Zillow. And she could look at Zillow and say, well, this is what my house is worth. And then she has a friend that recently sold a house that she thinks was not as nice as hers. And, wow, that's what my house is worth. And we had conversations with her and with the real estate agent. And the conclusion is that nothing has more value than what someone else is willing to pay for it. Nothing is worth more than what somebody else is willing to pay. And so you could list it at a certain price, you could think it's worth, but it's only worth what somebody else is willing to pay. Transfer that concept into how much God values you and me. What was Jesus willing to pay for our redemption? Paul spells it out. We have redemption through his blood. Jesus was willing to go to the cross to purchase your redemption and mine. Jesus looked at you and me in our desperate, hopeless situation in sin and said, I want to redeem them, and I'm willing to give my life. It's how much we're valued. And this phrase here that he does it for the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us. That's how grace comes to it. It's lavished upon us. Now, I like that word lavish because, you know, you think it might describe, like how really, really wealthy people live. They live a lavish lifestyle. An abundance. That's the grace that comes to us. The word has the idea of being overflowing. Last May, we went down to California. Lois and my 43-year-old nephew got married for the first time. It was like, wow, Eric's getting married. And so we had to be there for that. So we flew down to California. We stayed in a hotel that had breakfast as a part of staying there in the little dining area. And so the first morning we got up and we went to breakfast. The wedding was later that day. And so you go through and you kind of serve yourself. And then they had the drink machine. And you get coffee or hot chocolate and you put your cup under the little spout and you push the button of what you want and then the drink comes out. Well, I didn't realize that there are certain cups for the machine and then there are certain cups for the juice. And so I grabbed a juice cup and I put it under and I pushed the coffee button. And the juice cups were 8 ounce. Coffee's dispensed in 12-ounce increments. And so I'm standing there watching, and the coffee's coming out into my little paper juice. You know, what I was thinking was for coffee, but it was meant for juice. And the coffee started going and going, and I'm thinking, stop, stop. And I got 12 ounces of coffee in an 8-ounce cup. It overflowed. And I'm thinking, that's more than I need. That's more than I can drink. That's more than I can use. The coffee was lavished upon me. This is what God does with his grace. We've got containers for grace, and God's got so much more than we're even capable of comprehending, of utilizing. It spills over. God is so gracious. And it's demonstrated in the redemption that Jesus paid through his blood. And his grace continues day after day after day. Remember, so far, three things that we've gone through: we're chosen, we're predestined to adoption, and we are redeemed. Then Paul continues. And next he says that we are enlightened. In all wisdom and insight, it says he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, the word mystery is used in the New Testament. It's not like an Agatha Christie story, you know, where you're reading something and trying to figure out who did it. A mystery in the Bible is something that was not revealed or it was concealed in Old Testament times, and it is new information, new revelation that has been given during the New Testament times. And so a mystery is something that we didn't know about from reading the Old Testament. But now we know about it. And the word mystery is used several times in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, we see that it's a mystery that God brings together Jews and Gentiles into one body. That God incorporates the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together with believers in Jesus Christ into his family. It's called a mystery because that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. We jump ahead to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul says that it's a mystery that marriage represents the relationship between Jesus and the church. Wow, I just thought that, you know, we were getting married and the two shall become one. But no, marriage is God's object lesson to the world of what the relationship between Christ and the church looks like. And so husbands and wives, you've got a new mission, you know, if that's been a mystery to you. God wants to display the relationship between Jesus and the church through your marriage. And Paul says that this is a mystery. We see that the gospel is a mystery, the fact that we are saved by faith in Jesus and his death on the cross. That wasn't revealed in the Old Testament clearly, but it's a mystery. Now, Paul says that there's another mystery that God has made known to us, and he didn't just let it slip. Have you ever been invited to somebody's surprise birthday party, but you kind of forgot that it was a surprise, and you say, hey, I can't wait to, I'll see you on Friday night. And it's like, you shouldn't have said that. We let things slip. God revealing the mystery of the things that are to come was not a mistake. It's not like God said, oops, I shouldn't have said that. It says in all wisdom and insight, God revealed to us the things that are to come. According to his kind intention, he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ. This God is telling us where history is heading. Jesus is going to bring everything under his control. Everything in the universe, heaven and earth, is going to stand before Jesus in submission to him. That's where we're headed. And God's made that known to us so that we know what the outcome of this life is. When we made this trip down to California and we flew back from John Wayne Airport in Orange County, little airport, we got on the plane, and before we took off, the pilot says, I just want to let you know about some of the things that we're going to encounter on your way to Seattle. When we leave, it's going to be, nice and smooth through California, but once we get into Oregon, the air is a little bumpy. Be prepared to buckle up your seat belts, return to your seats, and hang on. But once we get past Central Oregon, it's going to smooth out again, and it's going to be safe and smooth all the way into Seattle. And sure enough, we took off, and we flew for a couple hours, and seatbelt sign comes on, and everybody returns to their seat, and it was bumpy. And the plane's rattling around. There's no service going through the aisles. It gets kind of quiet, when the planes are like that. But there wasn't panic, because we'd been warned that this is coming, but our final destination is Seattle, and we're all going to get there. And this is what God has done for us, because I guarantee we go through life and there will be bumpy times. We're going to hit turbulence. But know that you're not going to get thrown off course. Everything in history is heading towards the culmination of Jesus ruling over his creation. So we can have confidence that we know the end of the story. There are games that are going to be going on today, and as you watch a game, it's kind of like, oh, are they going to win? Are they going to lose? I've got a DVD of Super Bowl, whatever it was, that the Seahawks won, and sometimes it's just kind of fun to go back and watch that because I know the outcome of that game. Well, we know the outcome of our lives. We're going to stand before Jesus. He is going to rule not only over us, but everything he created. And it's going to be perfection. And God has revealed that to us. He'd made known to us that mystery. God has entrusted us with that information because he knows we need it and wants us to have it. Last thing that we see is that we are heirs. It says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance is something that someone who has something chooses to give it to somebody else. God has chosen to give us an inheritance, something of his. And there's an interesting thing that's going on with pronouns here in this passage, because in verse, well, Paul starts out, in him we also have an inheritance. And up till now, it's always been in the first person plural. We this, we that. And so we see also as we go into verse 12, that after the counsel of his will to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And you might look at this and think, oh, well, Paul is talking about we who were the first to hope in Christ, the earliest Christians got this, and then you, because he goes into the next verse, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you received the Holy Spirit. But that wouldn't mean then that Paul was talking about early believing Christians, because they received the Holy Spirit as well. Paul is jumping out of, up through verse 11, he is talking about we as Christians. From verse 12, Paul aligns himself with Jews. And he says that we who were, let's go back one slide, Gifford, thank you. That we who were the first to hope in Christ, he doesn't say Jesus. The Jews from the very beginning had a hope in Christ. Christ is the term for Messiah. And so they had this messianic hope, and they were to be the praise and the glory, the praise of God's glory. And to do that, the inheritance they received was a land and a kingdom. It was promised to Abraham. It was reconfirmed through Moses. And Paul says that we who were the first to have this hope in the Messiah were given this inheritance to the praise of God's glory, that we'd have a kingdom and a land. Now the next slide. In him you also, Paul says, to you Gentiles, you've been given this inheritance as well, but you don't have it yet. In place of that, you've been given the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is a pledge, it's a guarantee, it's a promise that that future kingdom and land is coming. And that's the inheritance. We inherit the kingdom of God. We don't just get to participate in it, it is ours. And God has promised it to us, and he has given us the Holy Spirit to confirm that promise, that we've got something really, really great to look forward to. Just as the Jews, it says, would be to the praise of his glory, he says that we too, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Jews and Gentiles brought together in the family of God, living in the kingdom of God, possessing the territory that God gives us. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. And if you remember, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus dictates letters to seven different churches. And remember what the first church to get a letter dictated from Jesus was in Ephesians chapter, dictated from Jesus in Revelation chapter 2? Church at Ephesus. And do you remember Jesus had one thing against the church in Ephesus? He said, I've got this one thing against you. You have lost your first love. See, the Ephesians just, their love went stale. I think it's because they just became so familiar with it, so accustomed to it, so taking it for granted. And had they only refreshed themselves with these first 14 verses of the epistle that Paul wrote to them earlier, and if they had remembered that they were chosen, that they were predestined to adoption, that they were redeemed by the blood of Christ, that they were instructed regarding the future that they have, that they were heirs to the kingdom, and kept that first and foremost in their minds, I don't think they would have lost their first love. How's your love towards the Lord? Is it growing or is it waning? Is it just kind of flat? If that's the case, then it's only five things. Put one on each finger and remind yourself of it in the morning. I am chosen. I'm predestined to be adopted. I am redeemed by the blood of Christ. I know what the future holds in store for me, and I've got a kingdom promised to me by God. That will keep our love fresh and our hope alive. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these glorious truths of things that are ours in Christ, things that we have no claim to, but are glorious gifts from you. Thank you for the way that you have lavished your grace upon us. And help us, God, to not just be so focused on things here on earth that we forget about these blessings in the heavenly places. And I pray that we might live as people of joy, people of hope, people of confidence, as we remember what we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.